The glorious resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Let's begin at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious passage, what a glorious message. What joy we have in our hearts today as we contemplate our risen Savior. Lord, I pray for Your blessing upon Your word this day. You said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Use it to break rocks this day. To give sight to the blind. Breathe upon dry bones, even here, that they might live. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Perhaps you've seen the ads from the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They're using the catchphrase, "In reason we trust." Other slogans have been proposed for billboards and bumper stickers, including, "All religions are fairy tales." There's a reason atheists don't fly planes into buildings. The invisible and the non-existent look very much alike. And here's a good one. "Too stupid to understand science? Try religion." Their message is clear. You can believe in science and in reason, or you can believe in God and religion, but you cannot believe in both. And if you're going to choose one, you might as well choose the one that's real, the one that won't inspire you to do something crazy like flying an airplane into a building, to please a God in some misguided effort to please a God who doesn't really exist. The skeptic would say, "Let's be reasonable. Let's be reasonable. People don't really walk on water, unless the water's frozen, of course. They don't heal the blind, the deaf, and the lame with a word or with a touch. People don't feed 5,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And when people die, they stay dead. That's right. They usually do. That's what makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ so remarkable. That's why all over the world, the wonder of the resurrection is still being proclaimed almost 2,000 years after Christ broke the bonds of death. When we proclaim the resurrection of Christ in this day and age, and I suppose in any day and age, we must begin with the fact of the resurrection. The late Dr. Wilbur Smith, professor at Moody Bible Institute, wrote, "The meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. The nature of the resurrection body of Jesus may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter to be decided upon by historical evidence." The Lord is the one who created our brains. The Lord is the one who gave us reason, the power of reason, the capacity to reason. And He does not ask us to embrace something so foreign to our understanding and experience as the resurrection without giving us reasons to believe it. Authors ask us to suspend our reason, to suspend our disbelief when we read children's stories of frogs becoming princes with a kiss, pumpkins turning into fine carriages, English children flying over oceans with nothing other than a little faith and trust, and a little pinch of fairy dust. But the account of Christ's resurrection is quite different. The Lord has preserved for us the testimony of numerous witnesses, including the former tax collector Matthew, the disciple Mark, the physician slash historian Luke, the Galilean fishermen and close friends of Jesus, Simon Peter, John, son of Zebedee, and the respected Jewish scholar Saul of Tarsus. Each of them declares with authority that Jesus truly died and physically rose from the dead, and that they were eyewitnesses thereof. As fantastic as that sounds, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. 2 Peter 1. The man we know as the Apostle Paul, known to the Jews as Saul of Tarsus, summarizes the evidence a few decades after the resurrection. Look at just a few verses of chapter 15 once more. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all," Paul says, "He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Came to the game rather late, but the Lord Jesus appeared to him as well. Now, the skeptic may say, look, the people you just cited, the people who claim to have seen the risen Lord, people like Peter and John and Luke and Mark and Matthew and Paul, they were all numbered among the followers of Jesus. In other words, we can't put too much stock in what they had to say in their testimony because they were not objective witnesses. You and I know enough about human nature to know that even people who are basically honest can be tempted to deceive if the benefits anticipated from the deception are great enough. A woman slips and falls in a supermarket because of some water on the floor. She's not really seriously hurt. But the thought of being able to receive a large settlement from the insurance company that ensures that supermarket chain is sufficient to tempt her to stop going to work, to complain about a backache, to take a month or two off, and ouch, I just have a backache now. And so she files suit against the supermarket chain. Well, perhaps something similar is at work here. But let's think about this. The apostles had nothing to gain. In fact, they had everything to lose by proclaiming that Jesus was alive if, in fact, they knew him to be dead. Paul gives us some insight into the trials of an apostle as he compares himself to those he called false apostles. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In other words, it's normally foolish to have to describe all the things that you've endured for Jesus Christ, but he's doing it for a purpose here. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And what Paul went through, other apostles went through to a lesser or greater extent. All the apostles were reportedly executed for their faith in Christ, with the exception of John, who was exiled. Now, knowing what you know about human nature, does it make any sense to you that otherwise honest men would persist in a lie of such magnitude, even to the point of death, without any prospect of gain? Well, it could be argued, granted, they had nothing material to gain, but there are other, more subtle benefits that could induce someone to lie. After all, these men had been in the limelight with Jesus for 3 years. Now their master, the one on whom they had pinned their hopes, was dead. And for the apostles, it was back to their mostly humble circumstances in dishonor. Unless, of course, they come up with some story about Jesus still being alive. Perhaps, therefore, they did it for the attention, for the honor, for the indefinable feeling of prestige which they felt when they were with Jesus. Perhaps they lied just so they could be pointed to as the founders of some new religion, the ones who claimed to have seen Jesus alive after his resurrection. After his crucifixion and resurrection. But is it reasonable to believe that all 11 of these men, with the women at the tomb, and James, the Lord's brother, later the Apostle Paul, would agree to conspire together in this manner? Is it reasonable to believe that men who knew that Jesus was not the promised Messiah, and that therefore all his teaching was based on a falsehood, would proceed with a hoax designed with the intention of deceiving the mass of mankind into accepting the proposition that Jesus was in fact the Messiah who was crucified and risen from the dead? That they would go around declaring that they had witnessed it? Think about it. Jesus of Nazareth was only in his early 30s, just 3 years into his public ministry, when he was, in the space of a few hours, arrested, tried, convicted, executed. The apostles were rejoicing in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem just a few days before. Knowing what we know about how people react when one they greatly admire, one on whom they pinned their hopes and dreams, is suddenly and tragically killed, what sort of reaction would you expect? There's, of course, nothing in our experience that comes close to what the followers of Christ experienced when they heard that Jesus had been executed. But many of you here are old enough to remember the shocking news on November 22nd, 1963, that America's young president had been assassinated before completing his first term. I've read of that in history books. All right. I remember it. Or the news 44 years ago this month that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had been shot and killed in Memphis at the age of just 39. The result of the sudden death of a young leader of men is shock, confusion, disillusion, sorrow, perhaps even anger toward those who are viewed as responsible. What would we expect of these men? Well, we'd expect them to start trickling back to Galilee, disheartened, dejected, grieving, depressed, and fearful. Fearful because the men who put Jesus to death could very well arrest them and have them put to death. They were widely known as Jesus followers. The one hope that had united this disparate group was that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that hope had vaporized in that darkest of Passovers. To imagine these men conspiring to deceive the world into thinking that Jesus had risen when they knew he was dead is patently ridiculous. Even if one or two of them conceived such a misguided mission, are we to believe they would all agree to such deception for all of their lives? Think about it. To knowingly lie to the world that Jesus is the risen Savior and that you had seen him and talked to him over a period of several weeks, all the while knowing it was not true, all the while knowing Jesus was in fact dead, that would be like a man leaving all the comforts of hearth and home, traveling around the world, trying to convince people that the little bits of glass he has in his possession are actually precious diamonds. While all the time he knows that they're not. It's just glass. Now, he doesn't sell the diamonds. He gives them freely to all those who become convinced that they are, in fact, valuable. No benefit accrues to him, only a great deal of trouble. Because most people say, this is worthless. Why are you telling me? Why are you offering me these things? No benefit, other than some false assurance and a misguided temporary joy in their newfound riches. No benefit accrues to the recipients of the little bits of glass. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. Our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. It's futile. It's worthless. Are we supposed to believe that a man would invest his entire life in promoting a deception which results in no personal gain to him in this life or the next? Do you imagine that missionaries would compass sea and land to make one proselyte, to make one convert? if they knew, in fact, that what they were declaring was false? Is that a reasonable proposition? Even the influential German theologian Adolf Harnack, who rejected the church's belief in the resurrection, acknowledged in his book, The History of Dogma, the firm confidence of the disciples in Jesus was rooted in the belief that he did not abide in death, but was raised by God. That Christ was risen was just as sure as the fact of his death and became the main article of their preaching about him. Furthermore, the message of the Lord Jesus and his apostles was one of reconciliation to God. Think about what they preached, what they taught. They brought a message of reconciliation to God. A message that they said would restore you into a relationship with God. And you would immediately then be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you'd be put on a path of sanctification, dying more and more under sin, living more and more under righteousness. And one of the key things they taught was that we were to speak the truth in love. Let every man speak truth to his neighbor. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Is it reasonable to believe that the apostles who invested their lives proclaiming a message of faith in Christ, proclaiming that by faith in Jesus Christ you'd receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, everlasting life, is it reasonable to believe they would devote their lives to doing that if they knew it was untrue? When they knew that one day they would have to stand before a holy God and they would be held accountable for devoting their lives to propagating a lie about him, a lie regarding matters of utmost importance. It's one thing to distribute bits of glass and call them diamonds. It's quite another to tell people that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. They were lying about seeing the risen Christ. They were bringing both themselves and their converts into judgment. They were blaspheming God, taking His name in vain. They were not loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and they were certainly not loving their neighbor as themselves. They were knowingly, intentionally lying about the things most important to any believer, enduring both the persecution of men here and the wrath of God there. Is it reasonable to believe that? British lawyer J.N.D. Anderson commented on the idea that the disciples stole Christ's body and then proclaimed Him to be alive. This would run totally contrary to all we know of them, their ethical teaching, the quality of their lives, their steadfastness in suffering and persecution. Nor would it begin to explain their dramatic transformation from dejected and dispirited escapists into witnesses whom no opposition could muzzle. Paul Little wrote, "Men will die for what they believe to be true, although it may actually be false. They do not, however, die for what they know is a lie." The late Professor John R.W. Stott put it this way, "The theory that the disciples stole Christ's body simply does not ring true. It's so unlikely as to be virtually impossible. If anything is clear from the Gospels and the Acts, it's that the apostles were sincere. They may have been deceived, if you like, but they were not deceivers. Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff." Well then, perhaps the disciples actually thought they saw the risen Jesus, but they were mistaken. I mean, let's face it, how many distraught widows or widowers bustling about the house sometimes think they hear or see their departed spouse? This may have been a severe case of wishful thinking, perhaps of hallucination. Well, turn to Luke 24, or listen as I read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The passage I'm going to read is referencing the afternoon of the resurrection. The Bible says Jesus has appeared to two disciples as they were walking from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus, about 7 miles away, I think it was. And they rushed back to tell the others what they had experienced. Look at verse 33. "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how it was known to them and how he, Jesus, was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you,'" or "peace to you." "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit," just as you would suppose. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." Now, I have not had that much experience with hallucinations. Not as much as many of you here, I'm sure. It's a way to get the audience on your side. But I would think it unlikely, highly unlikely, that a hallucination would ask me to handle it to assure myself that it was real. I would think it unlikely that a hallucination would choose to appear to me in the presence of a room full of other people, all of whom happen to have the very same hallucination. Is it reasonable to believe that? An author, Thomas Thorburn, asserts, "It is absolutely inconceivable that as many as, say, 500 persons of average soundness of mind and temperament in various numbers at all sorts of times and diverse situations should experience all kinds of sensuous impressions, visual, auditory, tactual, and that all these manifold experiences should rest entirely upon subjective hallucinations." Well, we say that this is incredible because if such a theory were applied to any other than a supernatural event in history, it would be dismissed forthwith as a ridiculously insufficient explanation. And of course, a series of hallucinations would not explain the empty tomb. It's been well said, if Jesus, who had been laid in the tomb on Friday, was not there on Sunday, either he was removed or he came forth by his own power. There's no other alternative. Was he removed? By whom? By friends or by enemies? The latter, the enemies, had set a squad of soldiers to guard him. Therefore, they had no intention of causing him to disappear. Moreover, their prudence could not counsel this. This would have made the way too easy for stories of the resurrection, which the disciples might invent. The wisest course was for them to guard him as a proof. Thus, they could reply to every pretension that might arise, here's the corpse, he is not risen. As for his friends, they had neither the intention nor the power to remove him. The skeptic has to face the empty tomb. The skeptic has to account for the existence of the church. You see, the simple fact is, had Jesus not risen from the dead, there would be no Christian church. You know, we'd be sitting out here in the middle of nowhere. We wouldn't be here at all, would we? But wait, Islam does not claim that Muhammad rose from the dead. Yet the Islamic religion exists. No one claims that Gautama, founder of Buddhism, rose from the dead, yet Buddhism exists. How can we argue that the existence of the Christian church is evidence for the resurrection? Well, as the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield put it, Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. When asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There shall no sign be given unto this generation other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. Without faith in the resurrection, wrote Christian apologist Michael Green, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would have fizzled out like a damp firecracker with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once you disprove it, and you've disposed of Christianity. The skeptic has to account for the eyewitness testimonies of the apostles. The skeptic has to account for the empty tomb. The skeptic has to account for the existence of the Christian church. The skeptic has to account for the remarkable change in the attitude and demeanor of those who were closest to Jesus. These men went in a very few short days from being despondent and fearful and hiding to boldly proclaiming in the very city of Jerusalem, under the threat of the very men who put Jesus to death, boldly proclaiming that he was alive. And when they were threatened, they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do with us as you will. We know what we saw. We know what we heard. And the skeptic has to account for the millions of people throughout the ages who've declared that through faith in the risen Christ, their lives have been changed dramatically, including many here. Famous Harvard professor of law Simon Greenleaf put it this way. All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves and with each other and with surrounding facts and circumstances. And let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, their ability, and truth. You see, the God who designed our minds has not asked us to believe in the wonder of the resurrection without evidence. He did not even ask that of the apostles. Luke said, the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1. You see, the reason so many of us reject the resurrection is not because of any insufficiency in the proof of it. It's because we don't want to confront the consequences of it. We don't want to confront the consequences of it. You see, it means if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if he really, truly, physically, bodily rose from the dead, then it means everything else he said about me, about us, about God is true. It means I'm not my own master. I'm not my own Lord. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that he spoke the truth when he told us that there's a sovereign God, creator of all. And that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. That all of us have broken his holy law. And we've all sinned against it. This holy God is good and loving, but he's also holy and just. Of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity, the Bible says. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means he was speaking the truth when he declared, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. The fact that he rose from the dead means if we don't repent, we will perish according to his word. The resurrection means Jesus spoke the truth when he said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need this new birth experience. We need to be regenerated. We need a new life, not a new leaf, a new life. The resurrection means Jesus spoke the truth when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. John 10. I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Also John 10. It means he was speaking the truth when he said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means he was God's sacrificial lamb. It means that he was the innocent one who was dying for the guilty. That he was, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It means Jesus spoke the truth when he said he came to give his life a ransom for many. The resurrection affirms that there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. The fact of the resurrection means that the message Jesus sent his apostles forth to proclaim, the message of repentance and remission of sins, was true. It means if you will repent of your sins and lay hold upon Christ by faith, all your sins will be forgiven and you'll have everlasting life. That's what it means. As wonderful as the resurrection of Christ was, as glorious as that morning was, when the women went early to the tomb and found it empty and heard for the very first time those life-changing words, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. The resurrection continues its glorious work until today. The resurrection continues its glorious work. The very same power of God that raised his son from the grave is at work right here, right now, raising men and women and boys and girls from death to life, from darkness to light, plucking them as brands from the burning. And the Lord is doing this all over the world. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That the power that raised Jesus Christ, that very same resurrection power, is at work to change lives today. It's changing lives today. As many of you have experienced. Now, what does the fact of the resurrection mean to you? How does it really affect your life when you finally believe it? Well, we don't have time to describe all the ways it affects someone's life. They are innumerable. It affects how you treat your parents, It affects how you treat your siblings. It affects how you study. It affects what you watch on television. It affects what you listen to. It affects what you read. It affects the games that you play, the places you go, what you wear, what you eat. The resurrection affects your choice of a life mate, the kind of home you choose to live in, the kind of car you drive. It affects the way you treat your spouse. It affects the things you think about. It affects the things you dream about. It affects the vocation that you choose. It affects how you work. It affects the way you spend your money, the way you treat your neighbors, where you go on your vacations, how you care for your children. It affects how you vote. It affects your attitudes. It affects your personality. It affects how you face death, how you face sickness, how you face sorrow. It affects how you die and what you leave behind. It affects all of that and 100 other things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is quite simply the most important fact in the history of the world. The most important fact in the history of the world. But before we close this service, let me ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe it? I'm not asking now if you can intellectually assent to the fact that, yeah, there seems to be a lot of evidence pointing to it. I grant you that. What I'm saying is, do you believe it? Yeah, that's an essential step. You have to believe there's sufficient evidence for it. Again, God gave you a brain. Come, let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. What I'm asking now is, yeah, have you taken that step to intellectually assent to it, but have you taken the next step? I'm asking you, have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you fallen down on your knees and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? God, save me. I believe that Jesus died, that he died upon that cross, that he rose again from the dead, that he lives today. I believe that I've broken your laws. My pride, my selfishness, my anger, my hatred, my lack of forgiveness, my bitterness, my complaining attitude, my whatever it is. God, I'm a sinner and I know it. Your word says so and I see it in my own heart. But God, I believe that Jesus lived that sinless life as my substitute. He kept the law that I broke. He paid the debt that I owe. He went to the cross. He hadn't done any sin. He didn't deserve to die. But he went as the Lamb of God, taking away my sins. Father, punish me and let them go free. I don't know your heart. I can't see your heart. But have you cried out to God, God, forgive me and save me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. Friend, if you'll come to God that way, pray that prayer, mean it in your heart, on the authority of God's word, I declare to you, you will receive the gift of everlasting life. Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Amen?
Amen.
Are you alive or are you dead? Are you alive or are you dead? Have you experienced the resurrection? Or are you among that great number of walking dead? Paul said in Ephesians 1, you hath he made alive, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Friend, if God's Spirit has convicted you of your sins, if he's convinced your heart that Jesus is God's Son who was raised from the dead, that he's Lord and Master, you can come to him right now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. No man knows what a day may bring forth. Come to him now. Lord, I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, that he died as my substitute, as my Passover lamb. I believe you accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. I turn from my sins in disgust. And I lay hold upon him by faith. Forgive me and save me. raise me from the dead. Breathe new life into me. Pray that to God. Mean that in your heart. Receive His gift of everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a glorious, glorious plan that You would leave the beauty, the wonder of heaven, come to this sinful earth, be born of a virgin, not inherit our sinful nature, and then live a perfect life, ultimately going to the cross and bearing our sins in Your own body. Lord, it's an incredible thing that You've done. How we praise You for it. Now, Lord, we pray that if there be anyone here still dead in sins, outside of Christ, that this might be the day of salvation for that one. Please, Lord, as You have mercy upon many of us here, have mercy upon those who may be here still dead in sins. Draw them by Your Spirit. Your word says, no man can come to Me except the Father who has sent Me draw him. So draw souls this day. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Amen.